Malachi chapter 3. Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. Where have we seen that in Mark? At the very beginning. So let's go there. Keep your thumb or a piece of paper or something in Malachi. Because we'll be coming back to this. So if you go to Mark chapter 1, you'll see this is part of the introduction to the gospel. In order to prepare his audience for his theme, what Jesus is going to accomplish within his ministry, Mark says this, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet. Behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way. That's actually from Malachi. This next section is from Isaiah. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. So this is, and immediately after that is John. And so what we're going for here is John is, in a sense, the fulfillment of this. John is the Elijah that's going to show up at the end of Malachi, which we'll go back to in a minute. Now turn to Mark, I think it's 12. Yes, 12. No, not 12, 11. So at the beginning of 11, there's the triumphal entry. Right after that, Jesus leaves the town, comes to the fig tree. The fig tree has leaves, but no fruit. Jesus curses the fig tree. Then Jesus goes back into the temple. He messes with the money changers. He's turning over table. He's, in general, making everyone mad. Symbolically, he's saying, what you're doing here is completely wrong. And this needs to be dealt with, is what he's doing. Then he goes back outside to the fig tree. And sure enough, the fig tree is withered because Jesus had cursed it. And we discussed, well, these things are combined for a reason. This fig tree is symbolic of what Jesus intends to do with the temple. That is to curse it, kill it, and destroy it. Immediately after that, this is where the bit about Malachi becomes relevant. So this is in verse 27, right after the lesson of the withered fig tree. And they came again to Jerusalem. As he was walking in the temple, the chief priests and the scribes and the elders came to him. And they said to him, by what authority are you doing these things? Or who gave you this authority to do them? So now Jesus has to answer this. This response is not quite as random as I used to think it was. Jesus said to them, I will ask you one question. Answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I do these things. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from man? Answer me. And they discussed it with one another, saying, if we say from heaven, he will say, well, why did they not believe him? But shall we say from man? They were afraid of the people, for they all held John was really a prophet. So they answered Jesus, we do not know. And Jesus said to them, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. So question, why did Jesus bring up John at this point? If you bring in Malachi, it actually makes a lot of sense. So turn back to Malachi. Malachi 3, behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming, and who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire or fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi, and refine them like gold and silver. They will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord, as in the days of old, as in former years. Then I will draw near to you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers, against the adulterers, against those who swear falsely, against those who oppress the hired worker and his wages, the widow and the fatherless, against those who thrust aside the sojourner, and do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. So this discussion, partially of judgment, partially of renewal, continues on to the very end of Malachi 4. Malachi 4, 5, behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. So this is the context. What is John's function? John's function is to proclaim the coming day of the Lord. And this discussion here is about a judgment in Malachi. This is about God coming and refining Israel through fire. Not a particularly happy process. This is a judgment in which to refine it. And so when Jesus is appealing to the authority of John, he's not just saying, here's this other popular preacher like me. By what authority did he preach? And therefore trapping the people, those who are questioning Jesus in their words. He's actually saying, by what authority does he do it? Because that's my authority as well. So John's function as forerunner was to prepare the people for the coming judgment, for the coming refinement. And so when Jesus is, when he says, because Jesus is the one whom John was the forerunner of, when Jesus says this, he's saying, I'm in his authority. John was looking forward to, John was preparing you for that refiner's fire. And that's the context here. We're just coming off this parable of the destruction of the temple. And so that's exactly what Jesus is doing. He's tying it all together by bringing in John. These are the themes that are going to be in their heads. There are some movements, and I put this in the sheet for last time, but we never got around to discuss it. There were some movements in Judaism that, you know, liked the temple. They hung around at the temple. They used the temple. They thought it was fine and okay. Pharisees and Sadducees, they fought amongst each other, sure. But they did not think the whole system was really corrupt at its core. But there were groups that did. The people who lived in Qumran were some of those groups. They did not want to associate with the temple at all. They thought it was just completely wrong. And its leadership was just completely off. John was the same way, and so was Jesus, sometimes called counter-temple movements. And so what Jesus is doing at this point is bringing in John, saying, and really the ideas in Malachi, saying, I'm the one who's following up after John. And his function was prepare for you for the coming judgment. And my function is telling you right now, this judgment is coming. And of course, in the context of the parable of the tenants, this judgment is coming upon you because of what you are going to do to me, from Jesus' perspective. So I thought that was interesting. Not very random. Actually fits incredibly well with the message of John. What does he come to say he's going to... He says, I baptize you with water. But somebody's coming who baptizes you with water, and in some gospel accounts, baptizes you with what? Fire. Oh, yeah. One will come baptizing you with the Spirit. That's right. Then someone also come and baptize you with fire. That's a fire of judgment. This is what John was preparing them for. He was not the one bringing the judgment. That was not John's function. The next guy was the guy bringing the judgment. And that guy was Jesus, as it turns out. So back to Mark 13. Continuing on this theme. So last time we discussed pretty much all of our time in the Old Testament. Now we're going to read. We're going to tie that together a little bit and then move on and finish Mark 13 like I had promised. Mark 13, 14. When you see the desolating sacrilege set up where it ought not to be, let the reader understand. And we read that in Daniel. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. We read in Ezekiel where he talked about those in the city, those in the field would be killed. Those who fled to the mountains, though, would perhaps survive. Let him who is in the housetop not go down nor enter his house to take anything away. Let him who is in the field not turn back to take his mantle. They're in a hurry. They need to leave right now. And alas for those who are with child and for those who give suck in those days. Pray that it might not be in winter, happen in winter. Why? Well, you don't have time to go back and get your coat. It's going to be really cold. This is a very miserable time for you. For in those days there will be such tribulation as has not been from the beginning of the creation, which God created until now, and never will be. Very apocalyptic, very big language to talk about what God intends to do with Israel at this point. And if the Lord had not shortened the days, no person would be saved. But for the sake of the elect, whom he chose, he shortened the days. We saw this as well. God has to shorten this judgment. If he doesn't shorten this judgment, everybody's going to be wiped out. And in the context of the early church, what he meant was physically, they're going to be wiped out if he didn't shorten it. He had to pull back the Romans. He had to keep them from really wiping everybody out because God did not intend to wipe out the elect. That's why the days were shortened. And then if someone says to you, look, here's the Christ. Look, there he is. Do not believe it. False Christs and false prophets will arise and show signs and wonders to lead astray, if possible, the elect. But take heed. I have told you all things beforehand. But in those days, after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will be falling from heaven, and the powers in the heavens will be shaken. This is language we saw applied to Babylon. Babylon the Great, the oppressor of the people of God. When God decides to take them down, he just doesn't say, it's just some little city, we'll throw it down. He uses this kind of language. Big city, it's monumental in terms of its function within what was happening in the Old Testament. It's big, it's raising it up to heaven, God's going to tear it down. Stars falling. Not really talking about a real cosmic imagery here. Stars not really falling to the earth, as we can see in Babylon, because as it turned out, no stars hit our planet whenever Babylon was destroyed by God. And that powers in the heaven will be shaken. And then they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. Daniel, once again, what is this? This is enthronement language. This is exaltation language. It's Jesus coming to the Ancient of Days, and the Ancient of Days giving him all kingdoms, all powers, all authority over everything. And he will send out the angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of the heaven. We saw this in the Deuteronomic curse and then the promise. If you disobey God, what happens? God's going to punish you. You're going to be cursed in your house. You're going to be cursed in the field. He's going to bring in invaders. They're going to take you away as prisoners to their lands. But the promise at the end of that is, if you repent, God will go and gather you. He will bring you back from all the lands in which you had been dispersed and bring you back to the promised land. That's what this is. This is Jesus bringing us in this idea of the Deuteronomic renewal after the curse. Then he will send out his angels, could just as well be messengers, same word, and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of the heaven. Now, often these things are used to refer to, you know, what we talk about as the second coming, referring to something from our future, not just the disciples' future. Talking about where Jesus will come back, we will actually see him sitting on physical clouds, coming in the air, and then he will send his angels out, and they will go grab all of the elect from around the earth and gather them together and bring them up in the air with the resurrection. I believe in the resurrection. I believe in a second coming. And Frank asked me, so where is the second coming from our perspective in this passage in Mark? And in my perspective, it's not there. This is entirely about the end of the age. Not the end of our age, the end of their age. That's what the disciples were asking about. The disciples would have had no idea what to ask for in terms of this future resurrection, in terms of this big cataclysmic destruction of the world. That's not really what they would have been thinking of. They would have been asking about the end of that age, the end of when Israel would be ultimately renewed. And Jesus was answering that. And that answer ultimately is, well, Israel as you understand it, Jerusalem and the temple in particular, will be destroyed. It is the end of that age. Israel has become Babylon, and that's part of the meaning of these quotations. Israel itself, not physically, it's not transposed into a different part of the Middle East. It has spiritually become Babylon because it has become the oppressors of the people of God. There are the holy, and there are those who subjugate them, and the subjugators are the religious leaders and the temple and really Israel as it was understood at the time. So that's the meaning of that. Now, I go this way for several reasons. One, I think that fits the imagery. That's the point. We can take the imagery out of what its meaning was in the Old Testament. We can take it out and try to make something physical out of it. I don't think Jews would have thought that way, first of all. I think that that's wrong. Two, I don't see how you can make Mark 13 fit within the context of Mark very well if we suddenly start catapulting all of this stuff into the very far future. What's the point of Mark 11 and 12? The point of Mark 11 and 12 is the destruction of the temple and the rejection of Israel as it was understood at that time. That's the whole point. You make Mark 13 into something into the distant future. You make Mark 13 not fit with 12, and it doesn't fit with 14 either. doesn't really make any sense anymore. It's just sort of some story stuck in the middle. But if you make it fit with 11, 12, and 13, you really set up 14. Because what's going to happen starting in 14? Anybody? They're going to kill the son. They're going to do exactly what Jesus said they would do in the parable of the tenants. And one thing that they're going to bring up against Jesus is this very claim that he said he was going to destroy the temple and then rebuild it. And so the Jewish leaders of the day recognize exactly everything that Jesus is saying. Of course, here, this is really a discussion for the disciples. But in 11 and 12, it was not. It was among the others. So they recognize exactly where Jesus is going with this and that it's not very good for them. So they want to kill this upstart before he starts his rebellion. This totally makes sense. They don't want this guy around. A, he just threatened their life. B, he just threatened their city. Let's kill him. That's where they're going from. So it makes perfect sense within that. And if you take Mark 13 this way, it really ties it all together. But there's another reason to go this way. That's the next paragraph. So if you'll look at 28. From the fig tree, learn its lesson. As soon as its branch becomes tender and puts forth its leaves, you know that summer is near. So also, when you see these things taking place, you know that he or it is near at the very gates. So here's your timetable for this happening. Truly, I say to you, this generation will not pass away before all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. That's what I'm saying. I'm serious. This is set in stone. But of that day or at that hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. When's this going to happen? Well, before this generation passes away. And of course, this totally makes sense. Who should get punished for killing the Son? The ones who killed the Son. They're the ones who should get the just rewards for that. You throw this into the future, you've missed the point again. Right? Because they've killed the Son. He's now talking about their punishment. Oops. They already died of natural causes 2,000 years ago or some other reason. That doesn't make any sense. Keep it here. It fits in. Who killed the Son? They killed the Son. What happens? They are destroyed for it. That generation. That is what makes the most sense, I think. So if you keep reading. Take heed, watch, for you do not know when the time has come. It is like a man going on a journey when he leaves home and puts his servants in charge. Who are the servants in charge here? Each with his work, and commands the doorkeeper to be on the watch. Watch, therefore, for you do not know when the master of the house will come, in the evening or at midnight, or at the cockcrow, or in the morning, lest he come suddenly and find you asleep. And what I say to you, I say to you all. Watch. Now, as a general rule, the encouragements in this chapter, and one man's word, it sounds a lot more like instructions for refugees from military activity than a worldwide destruction of the world. Answer this for me. If stars are actually falling and hitting the earth, what good is running to the mountains going to do for you? Right? It's really not going to do much. But that's the point. That's not what Jesus is going for at all. Jesus is going for get out of the city. All right? Getting out of the city, if stars are falling, will not help you. Getting out of the city will help you if this destruction is about God bringing in an invading army and wiping out the city. It totally makes sense. And so Jesus says, I don't know when it is. I know it's within this generation. Very sure of that. Mark these words down. He's saying by these words, mark me as a prophet. These things will happen before this generation is over. He doesn't know exactly when it will happen. So for them, he's like, watch out. Things are coming. I've given you the signs. But here's at least a little scope. It's within the next 40, 50 years. Before the people who do this to the Son are dead. Now, taking this chapter this way is somewhat unusual, especially for American evangelicals. If you were to live in Britain, I would think it would not be very unusual. In academic circles, taking this chapter this way is not unusual. Not only is it not unusual, it's actually quite normal. They read it this way because they don't really go with the whole, they don't go with the whole dispensational, Scofield study Bible, Darby stuff that America has totally bought into. We're used to reading it that way. When we see the sun coming on the clouds, we naturally think, well, that's Jesus riding on clouds at the second coming. Where they'll naturally think, just as the Jews would naturally think, oh, that's Daniel, where the Son of Man comes to the Ancient of Days and gets exalted. So for us, this is a little unusual. Now, even for those who interpret this, some will still stick parts of this into the future. For example, my favorite commentary, by far, I love it. It's R.T. France on Mark. Whenever you get to verse 24, at that point he flips and he says, everything up to this point was actually about the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. But 24 to 27, that's a little too big. That language is a little too much to really be fit within the context of the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. And so he will at that point punt and go for the future. I don't like to go that way because I think you can understand it all within the context of that one event. Now, the question is that event significant enough for that? And I think it clearly is. Not just the destruction itself. I mean, if you just think in terms of Jerusalem as a city, big deal. Cities rise, cities fall, destroyed by conquering armies all of the time, right? It's important because of who the God is of those people. That's why it is significant. That's why in the Old Testament they talk in such high terms of the destruction of Babylon and the redemption of Israel. Because it's not the people of Chad getting rescued from other people in Chad. It's the people whom God has promised and whom God has adopted as sons getting rescued from their oppressors. That's a bigger deal. It's ultimately because of the doctrine of election in Israel that this is such a big deal. They were God's people. If God chooses, in the words of Jeremiah, to divorce them and to destroy them, that's a huge deal, much larger than any other nation in the world. So in the terms of the idea of the end of the age, that's why this is huge. It's a transformation of understanding what the people of God are. It's no longer limited to this national Israel concept. Now, whenever the kingdom of God would just come and the new covenant was founded, when Jesus, you know, had the Lord's Supper with his disciples, how many Gentiles were there? Okay, none. This is still a Jewish phenomenon at the time and even at the beginning. It's in Acts they start figuring out, wait a minute, these Gentiles are getting the Spirit. Well, I look in my Old Testament, and in my Old Testament, it's the people of God who get the Spirit. Oh, that must mean they are too, right? So it's something the Jews figure out. But at the very beginning, this new covenant was, well, actually just given to Jews. It was expanded, and if you look at the logic in Romans, it was expanded by grafting in others into the tree. That's us, unless some of you are Jews. That's us being grafted into the tree. But it was originally actually, really just like the prophet said, was given to the Jewish people. Not all of them, because they had rejected the Son. Not nationally defined anymore, because God just destroyed their nation, but to the Jewish people itself. So, to me, that's where Mark 13 is going. You can throw it into the future if you want, but this is why I said several lessons ago, this is why I have principles on how not to entirely miss the point of Mark 13. Because if you put it into the future, I don't see at all how you can fit it into 11 and 12, and then, somewhat, into what comes later. So that's the Olivet Discourse, the discourse Jesus had on top of the Mount of Olives. One last thing before we see if there's any questions. 29. And so also, when you see these things taking place, you know that he is near at the very gates. Does anybody's translation have "it is near"? What are they? What's that? Okay. What else? KJV has "it." It is nigh. A number of them say "he is nigh" or "he is near." NET Bible did. ESV did as well. My guess is. They're going that direction because they're looking at the context and saying, well, Jesus is coming down on clouds, therefore he is becoming near, therefore he is near at this point. It's actually ambiguous. Greek, just like English, does have a he versus she versus it pronoun. But the verb itself, if you don't use a pronoun, is ambiguous. It is he, she, or it. Mark doesn't have the pronoun, so that's why you get the ambiguity in the translations. He, some will say, well, they're pointing to Jesus. It, some will say, is pointing to something else. So the question is, what is the it, if that is exactly what Jesus was saying? In my perspective, Mark 13, you should just go ahead and translate it, it as well. Not necessarily even because of its parallels in Luke 21, which does actually specify, but just because I think the meaning is fairly clear. But if you want to turn to Luke 21, 31, this is Luke's account of the Olivet Discourse. Matthew, Mark, and Luke all have this same discourse in more or less the same form. Matthew has the same issue of Mark. Matthew does not have the pronoun. Luke, though, clears it up for us. And he told them a parable. This is Luke 21:29. Look at the fig tree and all the trees. As soon as they come out in leaf, you see for yourselves and know that the summer is already near. So also, when you see these things taking place, you know that the kingdom of God is near. And that's what this whole bit is about. It's about judgment. It's about destruction. It's about the vindication of Christ, but it's about the vindication of Christ as king. It's about the coming of the kingdom of God. Do we believe the kingdom of God is here? Or do we think it's something in the future? We think it's here. We think it's now. We think we're a part of that kingdom. And that's exactly what Mark 13 is about. It's about the end of the age. It's about the coming of the kingdom of God, or in Matthew's words, the kingdom of heaven. This is around which everything that Jesus' ministry is about. It's getting ready for the kingdom of God, which Christ inaugurates whenever he is exalted. And when is he exalted? Well, he's exalted when he is risen from the dead, as you see in various places in Paul's epistles. So I thought that was interesting. At least in Luke, you get the actual, he specifies the it. He actually says it's the kingdom of God, which is the entire subject of this chapter. It is the reign of God through Christ over his enemies, despite the fact that they kill him. So that's Mark 13. The best record you're going to get is going to be Josephus. I've read most of his account of the siege against Jerusalem. And you do see a lot of this certainly there. You don't really see the fleeing, because that is something we have recorded elsewhere. I don't think he ever discusses the fleeing of the Christians out of the city before the destruction. The Romans came in, set up their staves within the temple, and I don't know exactly what the time frame was in this. On their staves, they had this eagle at the top. And it was earlier, I think it was actually Pilate, who tried to have the Roman soldiers bring those into the city, and that the Jews went batty, saying, those are idols you're bringing into our city. We won't allow this. And so, if I remember right, Pilate had to pull them out before he actually started a revolution during his reign. Of course, Pilate was not in charge at this point. Of course, at this point, no Roman was in charge because, well, the Jews had already kicked them out, and that's why the Romans were coming to wipe them out at this point. And so that was already a problem for the Jews. And so what the Romans did is they brought that in to the temple. And I believe they started offering sacrifices just like Antiochus Epiphanes did whenever he came and defeated the Jews in the latter centuries of B.C. So you definitely see these elements, at least the ones that you would think Josephus would find interesting. You'll see these in his account. Could be. Wouldn't be surprising. Which, from their perspective, makes sense. I mean, what do you do when you have a bunch of nutcase religious zealots? Well, you're either going to take one of two routes. You could take the route of the Persians and say, you can do whatever you want. Right? You can do whatever you want. We're not going to mess with your religious stuff. Do do your business, whatever, we'll ignore you. Or you can take the Romans at this point, said, okay, you're a bunch of religious nuts. What we're going to do is we're going to wipe you out, and we're going to desecrate your temple. Right? We're going to take your holy spot. You know, we're going to start killing pigs on your spot. What would you do to do the ultimate insult, for example, to Muslims? Where would you go, though? You'd go to Mecca. You'd kill a bunch of pigs, drop them all around Mecca. That's exactly what you would do. And that's exactly what the kind of thing that the Greeks did to the Jews and then the Romans did later. So I think that's the case. But that's certainly true of the Romans coming in and desecrating the temple. We need to put these people down. We need to break their will. How are we going to break their will? We're going to desecrate their most holy place. He actually gets very, well, the siege against Jerusalem was at least several months. I don't know exactly how long they were desecrating the temple itself, but they had laid siege to Jerusalem, and basically there was lots of famine because of that. They surrounded them, and that's another good military tactic. If they have large walls, just surround them, make sure they don't get food until they just die. That's what they did. So it lasted quite a while. I mean, you see it happening in history, and I think at least many of them know that, but a lot of that's going to drive them towards something else is going to be their literal fulfillment thing. And that, for example, I've heard about the temple. As we know right now, there are still some stones left that are standing. They're called the Western Wall in Jerusalem, right? They're still there. We actually read about that in Josephus, where Josephus said the Romans left some things standing just so that people would see how big and awesome Jerusalem was. And yet the Romans came and wiped them out anyway. Now, the Western Wall is not technically a part of the temple, but they did leave some pieces standing. Well, I've heard some dispensationalists argue, well, clearly the destruction of Jerusalem was not the destruction that Jesus talked about, because look, here's one stone standing on top of another stone, right? I find that incredibly weak. The point is, of course, the hyperbole. But even in that case, it wasn't really a part of the temple. It's more part of Herod's compound. But still, wouldn't want to dignify the argument by trying to argue that it wasn't part of the temple. Who cares? What's Jesus' point? It's all going to get wiped out. So if you go that way, I think it's a good way to go. But if someone is really set on a literal hermeneutic and said, no, all these things have to literally happen, Jesus has to literally be on clouds above Jerusalem, then no matter how much historical argument you're going to do, it's really not going to work. So for me, discussing with dispensationalists, the best way to get at their hermeneutic is to look at Paul's hermeneutic and look at Mark's hermeneutic and say, you believe in a literal hermeneutic. These guys clearly did not. Look at how they're using the Old Testament here. And once you've dismantled the literal hermeneutic of dispensationalism, the rest just kind of falls apart because it's all built on it. For those who aren't really hardcore dispensationalists, but are just kind of dispensationalists because they read the LaHaye novels, you know, the church I grew up with, I doubt many of them had ever even heard of dispensationalism. But they would definitely be all about that method of interpretation just because, well, that's the culture they grew up in. So for them, I don't know. You just have to take several different directions, I guess. But for the dispensationalists, the thing you have to do, first of all, is hit the hermeneutic. And once you hit it, the whole thing falls apart, which makes sense. It's the method of interpretation. You kill someone's method of interpretation, you kill the base of everything that they do. And so, which is to me a worthy goal because I'm not a big fan of the system. So, but Josephus, you can get him in a relatively cheap format. I mean, it's a lot of stuff to read. It's like that thick, a really small print. I've read a lot of it, certainly not all of it. It's worth your reading. Give you a good idea of what a lot of the Jews were thinking at the time. You do have to watch Josephus a little bit, though. He was a Jew, but he was also a Roman sympathizer after a while. And so, you know, he's not going to come out and say that, you know, General Titus is the Antichrist, all right? Because he's sitting right there and, you know, might chop his head off with a sword. So you have to watch him a little bit. He might have some Roman sympathies. But he was a Jew and understood what was going on at the time and was watching all of this unfold. He has several different works, one which really stretches back into Jewish history and talks about all the mess that was going on throughout Jewish history. It's a great source of information for the fight between the Jews and the Greeks during the time of Antiochus Epiphanes. Lots of good information there as well. But then it's the War of the Jews. I believe it's specifically that one that's about the various wars that the Jews put up against the Romans. And then we'll talk about the destruction of Jerusalem as the Romans came in. Who has read some of R.C. Sproul's stuff? Anybody? He's a great writer, really works very well on a popular level. You know, in our circle, in Baptist circles, you don't really see much of these thoughts. In Presbyterian circles, you will see some, because Presbyterians are generally not premillennialists. They're usually amillennialist and sometimes postmillennialist. Both and postmillennialists will often go this direction with the Olivet Discourse. So it's not like it's just some musty scholars sitting in some schools in England that believe this stuff. You'll see it within Presbyterianism. You'll see it within some of those guys in Western Evangelicalism. In academia, in the States, if you're, of course, evangelical, this will be debatable for you. If you're in Europe, you'll look at this and go, clearly, this is about the destruction of Jerusalem. What are you thinking? So, but even in more denominational thinking, you'll see these ideas. And R.C. Sproul's book, Last Days According to Jesus, is a great book. It was my first introduction. There are better things on the material. It is a popular level treatment, but it's certainly a great place to start. So, and is not very expensive. I believe this is a big thing. I believe it was by Albert Schweitzer. He was one of the earlier historical Jesus scholars. He was really pushing for this kind of interpretation. This was a while ago. He's been dead for a little while. He was really pushing for this big apocalyptic Jesus who was talking about this huge catastrophic end of the world. And then Jesus was wrong. That's where he went with it, right? So you're absolutely right. I don't think most people go that way anymore because they understand the language a little bit better. But yes, that was definitely something true. But if you do go for the futurist interpretation of this, this is probably the hardest verse to really deal with. And I've seen I've seen MacArthur's treatment of this, and I like MacArthur a lot, but how he does this is really, really lame. It's hard to get around this one. And usually if you're on the other side, what you're generally going to do is focus on the other passages and not on this one very much. But for those who really want to put this in the past, this is the obvious verse saying, okay, it's within their lifetime, the disciples. That limits you to 40 or 50 years. And sure enough, AD 70, there were a number of disciples still around at the time. More important, not even their generation, what's more important was the generation of those leading Jerusalem. Because they were the ones that needed to be destroyed. They were the ones who needed to be killed for killing the Son. So, yes, that is something that is done. But these days, I think most people will go the other direction and say, okay, that's Schweitzer at least misunderstood Jesus. And they'll put this within the context of a first century destruction of Jerusalem. So.
Book of Revelation.
Right.
And where does that fit in to Mark?
That's a really good question. Who was it? Maybe it was Frank that was asking me about Paul. I'll be the first to tell you, Mark is very clear to me. Revelation is pretty clear to me. Paul, I don't know, because it appears, if you think of Paul, when does Paul think the second coming is going to be? What's Paul's time frame? Paul's time frame is actually pretty urgent, right? He's laying down rules. He's talking about things, acting, speaking like this is actually going to come pretty quickly. And in his speech, you've got some things that fit very well into this context, but you've got other things that clearly don't, because he talks about a resurrection. Obviously, that didn't happen, right? At least as far as we know, that did not happen. How do you deal with Paul and all these things? And it might be a case of Paul saw all this coming, but he didn't see what was at what time. But I'll be the first to admit to you, I have not figured him out yet. And even in Revelation, 98% of Revelation can fit very well into the timetable of the destruction of Jerusalem. And I think that's the point. I believe Reagan has talked about his thesis before, and that was one of his thesis points, was to say Babylon, and which is exactly what Mark says here, Babylon in Revelation is Jerusalem. It's code for saying Babylon's going to be overthrown. Jerusalem is going to be overthrown, right? It's the same thing from these Old Testament quotations. So even that, I think, almost entirely, but not entirely, fits very well within even this 40-year time span of what happened with Jerusalem. Well, it was destroyed, and Revelation was written, according to Reagan, in the 60s, not later, perhaps in the 90s. So I'll be the first to admit to you, though, I have not pieced it all together. That one is an open question for me. For Mark, Mark's, you know, you go with what's obvious, and you stick with that, and you go, now I'll try to figure out other things. Mark, I find, is obvious. All of the Olivet Discourse in Matthew, Mark, and Luke are obvious. Most of Revelation, I think that's pretty definitely the way you need to go. Paul, still figuring that one out. Of course, John talked about many antichrists. We really should dismiss. Of course, most people with kids, I think, have already left anyway. Let's go ahead and dismiss, and we'll begin worship here in a few minutes.